All right. Good morning, New Journey. Is this thing on? All right. Sweet. So thank you, Kevin. I just want to say thank you for allowing me the opportunity to preach today. I want to thank all of you that made it. It truly is a joy for me when I get up here that as the week has gone on this week, you know, there's more and more joy being treasured up as I go through the scriptures and discover who Christ is and what he has done for us. And it is a joy to be able to share that now with you all. So what we do here at New Journey week by week is we do exegetical preaching. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God without error, and it's the highest authority and rule by which all faith and practice is to be measured. Now, of course, we're sinful. And so what happens is we come to this infallible rule of faith and practice, that is the Bible, and we disagree with it. You know, we can't expect sinful beings to be in 100% conformity with the perfect word of God. And not only does this happen at the individual level, it also happens at the societal level as a group of people. Now, generally, Kevin, what he does is he goes book by book, verse by verse. And when you do that, you're going to cover certain verses that are maybe more or less neglected in popular Christianity. There might be boring parts that we're tempted to skip over, like in Exodus, the boring parts like how the temple is constructed, not the most exciting stuff. There's also other uncomfortable stuff, like Exodus addresses slavery. Well, what do we do with that? How do we handle that part of the Bible? And so the temptation might be to just, well, out of sight, out of mind, and let's just get on to this parts that we like. But if the Bible is authoritative, inspired, every word of it inspired, and it's given for our benefit, we do that to our harm. All of God's word is important to us, and so we need to listen to all of God's word. Now, parents with kids about to go to college, these hard parts, let me ask, do you really want the first time your kids encounter these hard parts to be when, you know, their hippie college professor brings this up? No. Obviously, it's better that we address these hard parts, you know, in the company of godly and educated company. You know, much better to have this done in church rather than, you know, out in the world where you're all of a sudden put on the defensive. So today, what I'm going to do is we're going to take a pause from Exodus that Kevin's been preaching through, and we're going to go through one of the hard parts of the Bible, specifically in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, there's a practice described known as Levirate marriage. If you don't know what that is or have never heard of it, that's okay. We're going to talk about that today. But the reason I've chosen this topic was, one, Kevin said I can preach on whatever I want. So I wanted to press the test, you know, how far can I take this without getting in too much trouble? The second reason I've chosen this is that on the surface, you read this, and it seems to undercut the traditional Christian teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman. And there's tons of Bible verses like this throughout the Old Testament, in Leviticus, you know, elsewhere. But, you know, it's like oftentimes these, you know, people will bring up these kind of one-off verses and say, oh, well, see, the Bible disagrees with you here. Have you thought about this, Mr. Christian? And so we're going to talk about these things a little bit. And there's three things that I want you guys to come away with today. The first is that we don't need to be afraid of the hard parts of the Bible. First off, we've got 2,000 years of Christian thinking behind us. You know, we have giants of the faith that have been thinking about these things for 2,000 years. And wouldn't you know it, they've come up with some pretty good answers. So, you know, there are people like St. Augustine, Athanasius, John Calvin, and Martin Luther. They're all just waiting to be accessed on the internet. And they, you know, from the very beginning of the church, 200 AD, they were thinking about these same things that our society was thinking on. Not to mention just the giants of the faith, you know, keep this in mind, the sovereign God of all truth. He's the one that wrote the Bible. So, you know, if he says it, it's true. And more than that, if it is true, That means God's big enough for our questions. So when you come across these Bible verses, feel free to ask the hard questions and then approach the scripture in faith. But I want you to come away knowing that, you know, if we can entangle, you know, tangle with this subject, man, it is a stacked deck. Have confidence. There is a lot that's on your side. More specifically in the text, what I want us to see is the providence of God, just that God provides in all of life's circumstances. That's what this sermon title is God's provision in every circumstance. And then lastly, the third thing that I want us to get out of this is I want us to be able to see Christ more fully. So Luke 24, 44 through 47, after Jesus has been crucified and rose to the dead, Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, in the ancient Hebrew, they had kind of three categories of scripture. In the Hebrew, it's the Torah, Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And that's just law, prophet, and Psalms, the wisdom literature. And that was just a very Hebraic way of saying all the Bible, you know, that was extant, you know, existing at the time, it was all about Jesus. So if we come to this law and we don't see Christ more fully, more completely, I think we are missing the boat. So with that, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gates of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of this city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists in saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And his name shall be called, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Thus far, the word of God written, it is wholly inspired, worthy of our faith and obedience. You may be seated. All right, so what on earth did we just read about? Again, if this makes you uncomfortable, remember, whatever I want. This is Kevin's fault if you're uncomfortable. So what we had, you know, scholars call this Levirate marriage. And what it was is you have this man, and he gets married, and before he's able to have children with his new wife, he dies. You know, it could be for a variety of reasons: disease, famine, plague, war, death in battle. But he dies before he has any children. And what would happen back in the ancient Near East and ancient Israel is that the surviving brother would take this widow as his wife. And the children from this offspring, or at least the firstborn, would carry on that dead brother's name. And so what you would have is an entire line of family wouldn't be stricken. You would still have the family line continuing. Now, this was to be the case, even if that surviving brother was already married. And so you can see where this is going. Oh, this looks like a commendation of polygamy, right? Well, not so fast. We'll get there, but I want to spend some more time addressing the issue itself. So getting into the nitty-gritty of this command in Deuteronomy, you know, the first thing I think we should notice is that, one, it was not optional on the part of the surviving brother. He was obligated to take this widow Apsa's wife. First off, it was already a societal expectation in contemporary culture. This practice was commonly practiced throughout the ancient Near East. One example of this would be Onan in Genesis 38, 6 through 10. So Judah, if you're not familiar, he had three sons. Judah, one of Jacob's sons, he had three kids. And the first one got married to a woman named Tamar. But if you read the account, the firstborn of Judah, he was evil. And so God put him to death. And the second one, the second son, his name is Onan. And Judah basically tells Onan, hey, I want you to have relations with this woman, continue the family name, Levirate marriage. And so what Onan does is he refuses to go all the way through with the act. And he refuses to have children with Tamar. And then, Genesis in verse 10, it says, this displeased God. And so God killed Onan. Now, to be note, if you read that portion of scripture, it's not about birth control, but it's about Levirate marriage. The issue is not whether or not, how sex is performed, but what it's about is a refusal of Onan to have children on the part of his dead older brother. So you can see there's penalty for the surviving brother to not fulfill his obligations. In Onan's case, there's a penalty, and it's the penalty of death. But in Deuteronomy, what we say is you have a public shaming spectacle, and the name is changed to the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. And we think, okay, this is weird. You get spat on. Okay, I can see the shame in there. But then having your sandal pulled off and then having your name changed, what's the big deal with that? Now, concerning the sandal ritual, there is some mystery, but here's how one commentator has put it, is that by removing the sandal, spitting in the man's face, here's what's being said, is that, you who refuse your obligation to your dead brother, you are cursed like Onan is cursed. Your shame is as great as Onan's, and may you always be remembered the way Onan is remembered. You think of it this way. It's almost like, Cain and Abel. Cain murders Abel, and then God comes to Cain and asks, where's your brother Abel? And then Cain just kind of in the most self-convicting words probably in the Bible says, oh, am I my brother's keeper? And of course, we're reading the text in that account of Genesis, and we're like, yes, you are your brother's keeper, and you killed him. And so the Levirate marriage, it really is an application of that, is that you are your brother's keeper, even after his death. And so the only befitting punishment for a man that refuses to establish the line, the inheritance, and the estate of his brother is for himself to be written out and cut off of the covenant. And that's what's going on here. It's hard to understate the importance of a name that there was in the ancient Israelite culture. We read, books of genealogies, or if you go into Joshua, after the land has been conquest, as they go through the land, they say, hey, such and such tribe, you get this part. Such and such tribe, you get this part. And it extends from this boundary to this boundary. And it's all kind of broken out by names. And we kind of read this, okay, blah, 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 next page, next page, next page. Okay, this is exciting again. But think of it through the lens of a cultural Israelite, maybe one or two generations removed from that conquest of Canaan. You come across your name and you think, oh, there's my dad. Oh, there's grandpa. This is the land that the Lord has brought me to, and it's my inheritance, and it's my name that's listed right there. As an Israelite, you naturally want to sing Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So it's like you're going through these genealogies, you see your name, and that name being present in the genealogy, that means you've got a place in the covenant of Israel. And the inverse is true. The absence of your name, you don't see your name. Well, man, you have no legal right to go before the elders and say, this is my land, see, here it is written in the book of Joshua. You just have no grounds. You have no right to claim any land. And that's why the renaming ceremony in Leviticus was so weighty. If you want to see another example of Levirate marriage in the Old Testament, we can turn to the book of Ruth. Spark Notes version of Ruth is Naomi had a son, goes, and they go to a foreign land in a time of famine. And Naomi's sons died after they were married. And both of these two daughter-in-laws, neither of them have children. No offspring. Naomi, she might as well be cut off from Israel. She has no future participation in the covenant community. So Ruth, the daughter-in-law, and Naomi, they go back to Israel. And wouldn't you know it, Ruth is able to win over a man named Boaz. But there's a problem. This is excellent soap opera material if there ever was any. Ruth wants to marry Boaz. Boaz wants to marry Ruth. But man, there's this whole thing about Levirate marriage, and there is a more close relative who has the obligation to marry Ruth instead of Boaz. And so for Boaz to marry Ruth kind of out of order, he would basically be denying his relative the opportunity to fulfill his own obligations. And so what do they do? Ruth says, hey, we're gonna go talk to the relative, and we're gonna have a meeting in front of the elders, and we're gonna have this out. Now, getting into kind of this scene where they do the whole sandal switching thing, if you look at the names, you'll notice Naomi has a name, Ruth has a name, Boaz has a name, but the relative, he is completely unnamed throughout the whole saga. He is only kind of sarcastically known as the Redeemer, in kind of scare quotes like that. And the reason why, the surviving brother, the Levirate husband in this is another term for it. The reason he'd be called the Redeemer is because when a man dies before he could have children in those days, again, the line is cut off. And by providing children in the stead of that dead brother, it would almost be like, there was a resurrection from the dead. What had been lost to death, illness, disease was restored. And so that's the sense in which you can call the Levirate husband a redeemer. But think of it this today. We're calling this guy who refuses to take Ruth as a wife, and he's just kind of sarcastically called the Redeemer. And it's almost like the author of the text is looking at this guy who refuses to take Ruth, and he's like, oh, some Redeemer you are. You want Ruth's land, but you don't want her as a wife. Yeah, okay, you got it, bud. Now, as soon as Boaz brings up, oh, the land comes with Ruth, the guy's like, just kidding, I don't want the land anymore. And so happy ending, Ruth and Boaz get married and live happily ever after. So that was one aspect, was just how just that the process of Levirate marriage, it was to redeem, preserve inheritances. A second thing you can see in Levirate marriage is in this culture, it was seen as a protection of women. Rather than something women were forced to do, it was seen as their protection. If you look at the case in Genesis between Onan and Tamar, Judah looks at Onan and says, hey, just have physical relationships with her. But then if you look in the text of Deuteronomy, it basically says, okay, not only are you supposed to do that, but you got to make her your wife, man. You're going to love this woman. She's not just going to be a piece of property for you to own, but she is elevated in your family as a full equal wife, not a second-rate citizen. This is a common thing in most parts of the world. I think in our culture, we're more egalitarian, where men and women are equal. But that's not always the case. In Matthew 22, Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees kind of ask a question about Levirate marriage. They say, hey, let's have this hypothetical case. A woman gets married, husband dies, gets married again, husband then dies, gets married again, husband then dies. Whose wife is she going to be in the afterlife? And it's like you're looking at this woman, like whose property will she be? But Deuteronomy kind of takes that and says, no, she's not property. Deuteronomy places the rights to get married at the widow's feet. It's the widow who has the right to be taken care of by their surviving brother-in-law, and it's the widow who has the right to have children. You know, the surviving brother is obligated. He is in no sense kind of the master in this issue. Other protections that were afforded this, the sandal ceremony, that would have been seen as a clean bill of health. So just like in Ruth, you take the sandal off, it's kind of saying, okay, I don't want her, not my obligation. And now it's basically saying the surviving widow is free to marry. And the third part that this was important culturally was just the protection of estates and inheritances. God promised Abraham that his children would be like particles of dust. Like if you can count dust, that you know that's how many children you can have. And God didn't just promise Israel children. You know, he promised them land. He promised them economic security, peace. You know, God's not saying, hey, Abraham, you're going to have children. Okay, they're going to be beggars, but you're going to have children. You know, he's like, you're going to have children, and they will be well taken care of. And inheritance was a way that this promise was conferred. It's also kind of the whole point of Exodus. You know, in Joshua 1:13, it says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, and he will give you this land. The land was meant to be your property, your family's property forever. Nothing could take it away. Now, you could sell it temporarily, and then at the end of 7 years, you're going to get it back in the year of Jubilee, and it would be your birthright. And part of this is it speaks to who God is, that God is a giver without remorse. And so that's just how solid these promises were. Now, of course, it might be interesting to look at the Levites, because of all the 12 tribes of Israel, they're the ones that are not given physical land. Numbers 18, verse 20 describes this. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have a portion, any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. And so the Levites, they don't get land, but they get God himself. And really for all of Israel, but in a special way for the Levites, being in the land meant closeness with God. The whole reason that Moses commanded Pharaoh to let his people go was so that the Israelites could go and worship God. The whole reason that they are on this exodus into the promised land is to so that they can be God's people and that God can be their God. But there's a catch. You know, Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. But do all the law. So, sorry, anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, you know, anyone that doesn't do all the words of the law, this person is cursed. And the way that you confirm this law is by actually doing it. And so what happens, you fail to keep the law, you're out. And so the inverse is true. If being in the land is what means that you're on good terms with God, not having children, not being in the land, being destitute, you know, these would have been interpretive signs that things aren't so well between you and God. But what we see in Levirate marriage is we see the circumstance of death. You know, God's promises to Abraham are without remorse. Yet the people are doing anything and everything they can to unearn God's favor and God's blessing. So how is God going to confirm his promises to Abraham to a sinful people? You know, this creates a problem. You know, God says, I will bring you out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. Did this change at the incident of the golden calf? Did God bring his people out into the wilderness to then cut them off? Okay, what about the man that's generally faithful to God? You know, okay, yeah, he's not perfect, but he keeps the law, he repents of his sin, and then he dies from unexpected disease, death, or war. What about this man? Is God still able to confirm his promises to this man? How is death stronger than God? Or has this unforeseen circumstances now thrown a wrench into God's plans? And then really getting to the core of it, again, we all deserve to be cut off. How can God, a holy God, confirm his promises to a people that deserve his wrath? But here's what Levi Rent Marriage is saying to Israel. Is he, you know, it's almost like God says, all right, come here, guys, let's listen up. This death that's happening in your society, that's real. It is a reality that you have sinned, and it is a reality that you are dying. But even now, you know, the wages of sin is death. But look at this. Even now, the death that has happened and the sin that has ultimately caused your death, that's not going to have the last word. It's not going to have the final say in determining what your outcome is. You know, and through Levi Rent Marriage, death is annulled. You know, it's almost like you're getting this foretaste of, you know, death, where is your sting? You know, this family should have been cut off by all natural means, but here God has made a provision that that family line is to continue. You know, this law also shouts of God's mercy and grace. Now, some of these men that died early are presumably lost in wars. You know, and the reason that Israel would have lost these wars is going to be because Israel is disobedient. These defeats are going to be the result of God's just punishment. You can think of the loss of the Ark and the days of the Judges. You know, they lost battles because they were disobedient and didn't have faith in Yahweh. The Babylonian conquest, the Assyrian conquest, these were all times that God used the sword to discipline the people. But think of it this way. Your husband has just died in battle, and a widow can come to the law in the midst of her grief and pain and see provision for her. You know, it's like you come to the law, and you see God's provision for your family line to continue, for your dead husband's line to continue, and you could only think, ah, God has punished me. He has afflicted me, but he still has a plan for me. He has not totally cut me off, and there is hope. And it really becomes a tangible way in which Habakkuk and Jeremiah's promises become tangible. Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, Joe's dead. How is he gonna live? And Levi Rent Marriage was just little tangible way to say, oh, okay, I can see how this can start to work. You know, Jeremiah's promise, you know, that the Lord has a plan to bless you, to benefit you. The Lord knows what his plan's for. You know, you're looking at the fall of Jerusalem, the burning of your city, all your family taking off into captivity, and you might be thinking, how? Levi Rent Marriage might be one of those things where it starts to fill in the gaps a little bit of how. And so Levi Rent Marriage, it confirms what James says, that the gifts and the calling of God were without remorse. And it is that God's covenant promises to Abraham, they have not been annulled. Abraham will have a people, and Israel shall dwell secure in the land. And so God's covenant to covenant with Abraham will never be annulled. Now, let's talk about a covenant. What is a covenant? It's not just a super duper promise. It's like, you know, it's not like marriage is, well, I pinky swear to stay true and faithful to you. No, it's a covenant. It's something specific. If I'm going to basically simplify what a covenant is, it's basically you make promises, other person make promises, and they are done in the presence of God. And should any person fail to keep those promises, that person's going to suffer curses. Oftentimes that means death. So what you would see in the ancient Near East is animals would be cut in half, you divide them in two, and then the two parties would swear to keep their promises. And what they would be saying as they walk down that aisle is they basically saying, if I fail to keep my promises that I have made today before my God, may I be like these animals, may I be cut in half and divided. Okay, now that's what's going on here with these covenants. A modern day example of this is marriage. Okay, we lose some of this, but oftentimes we'll call marriage a covenant. And instead of bloody carcasses walking down, we're walking through nice flowers and it's all pretty and stuff. We don't really say, oh, if Joe, if you fail to love me till death do us part, then there's all these curses. But think of it this way. You're still taking an oath before God. And you can just imagine, okay, so if you fail in your vows to your wife, whose wrath is going to come down on you? It's God's wrath. It's God's wrath that we deserve when we fail our marriage covenants. In ancient Israel, they were a nation that was covenanted with God. They were obliged to keep his promises, to keep his law, and they had promised to keep God's law under threat of curse. And this is what circumcision is all about. In circumcision, skin's cut off, thrown away. It's blood, just like an animal carcass is there. And here's what the Israelite is saying. It's like, if I fail to remain faithful to this covenant I today have made with God, if I fail to keep all of his commands, may I be removed from the people of Israel, and may I be removed from the presence of God like my foreskin has just been removed from me. Now, if you guys have been paying attention, kind of the phrase I've been using is that phrase, cut off. It's not an accident. But in the Hebrew, cutting and making a covenant, those are two very closely related terms. So when Moses makes a covenant with God in the Hebrew, he literally cut a covenant. The whole covenant initiation, animals are cut, circumcision, skin is cut. And so it wouldn't have been lost on the people of Israel that when you fail God's commands, you are cut out. It's kind of what's going on here. And so Isaac might be the first example of this. If you go to Isaac, he's like, oh, he's getting sacrificed. That's weird. But Isaac and his nature, because he's human, he is a covenant breaker. Because of his human nature, because of his sinfulness, Isaac deserves to be cut out. And so Abraham, I will be obedient and I will sacrifice him. It's the person who does the commands that shall live by them. And Isaac hasn't done that. If I'm honest and I think about the job on some days that I've done as a parent, as a husband, and if God were coming to enter into judgment with me and say, Justin, how have you done? God would have me dead to rights. He would be fully in his rights to say, Justin, you failed, you're out. But look what happens with Abraham. He goes, by sacrificing Isaac, he's essentially agreeing with God. God, you're right. I've failed as a father. Isaac, man, he's failed as a son. And we deserve to be cut out. And you think about it this way. When God kind of arrests Abraham's arm, it makes a point that he's on the downward stroke with a knife. A knife that might be used for circumcision, for cutting out, and now Isaac is in the process of being cut out. But isn't this just a great picture of the cross? Is that by agreeing with God's just judgment, God provides a substitute, and that substitute is cut out in our place. And so that's what's going on here. Now to fly through the history of Israel, Israel's sin, it just doesn't stop with Isaac, but it kind of goes throughout all of Israel's history. In the Civil War, at the end of Judges, Benjamin is kind of cut out, the entire tribe. At the end of the Civil War in Judges, they're so decimated that they're essentially absorbed by the tribe of Judah. After the 10 northern kingdoms split off in the days of Solomon, you know, they're conquered by Assyria. You know, 10 tribes, gone. And what Assyria did back then is they basically forced the northern 10 kingdoms to basically intermarry with other pagan cultures, and their religion became so combined with paganism that it was unrecognizable. And that's where the people group known as the Samaritans came from. And their practice and religion was so different from that of Israel that by the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans are not considered Jews anymore. They're not considered to be part of the covenant community. And so, man, 11 tribes gone. And that just leaves us with the one tribe of Judah. Now, Judah, as we know, they fell in the Babylonian captivity. And they lost the covenant blessing, and so now they're waiting for God's restoration. It's this big question. Man, God's promises are sure, but man, 11 of the 12 are gone. What now? But, you know, in that Babylonian captivity, here's what Ezekiel says. He says, I will open your grave and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. And even though entire lines have been cut off, there's still this promised resurrection. 400 years later, John the Baptist introduces Jesus, and he kind of rebukes the Pharisees, who kind of said, "Oh, well, we have Abraham. We see our names here. We're listed in the genealogies." But because of their hardness of heart, because they refuse to acknowledge who Jesus was, here's what John the Baptist says to them. It's like he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not say that we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Okay, you see that? Stones being raised up as children in place of something that should have been. These Pharisees should have accepted Jesus, but they didn't. And because of that, they're essentially dead. And now God is saying, okay, just like in Levirate marriage, where I can use other means to create children from Abraham, I can do the same thing with you because of your unbelief. And this is really where we see the kind of what Christ does. And if I can do my best Tim Keller impression, I think it's safe to say that Christ is the truer and better Boaz. He's the better surviving brother. Levirate marriage could only make physical sons. But Christ accomplishes the law. He lived by it perfectly. And because he lived by it perfectly, he can essentially improve upon Levirate marriage, where now with the new heavens and the new earth and us being part of that new creation, now Abraham has his true sons that are secure. Scripture uses the way of describing Jesus as the second Adam. I think that's a very apt way to understand this, is that Jesus never sinned, and because Jesus never sinned, never made the mistake that Adam made. Jesus is in essence the surviving brother. And because he survives, humanity is resurrected. That from death, everything from Genesis chapter 3, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. But Christ comes, and as a surviving brother, he's able to give life. And so you want some proof of this? James, we can turn to James chapter 1, verse 1, and we can kind of see this resurrection. Now, just recap history, 11 tribes gone, don't exist anymore. There's a few Benjamins running around, but they're so small, might as well not exist. But if we turn to James 1, verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Just look at that. How does he address the church? Dresses the church as the 12 tribes of Israel. See, if he wanted to write a letter to just the Jews that were alive at the time, he would have said, to the tribe of Judah that are in Christ, and yeah, Benjamin too. You know, that's how that would have happened if he really wants to be a stickler for history. But no, he says, to the 12 tribes. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought those guys were dead. But because of what Christ has done and the resurrection, bringing back the new heavens and the new earth, you know, James can look at all of us Christians and say, ah, yes, the 12 tribes of Israel. There has been a resurrection. Lines that were cut off have been restored. So what's the mechanism of this restoration? In Levi, marriage is through physical means. But in the New Testament, we see that's not necessarily through physical means, but it's by grace through faith. You know, now, here's what Paul says in Romans 9, 6 through 8. It is not as though the word of God has failed. You know, you're thinking about 11 tribes gone? Looks like things have gone off the rails. Things have failed, right? But here's what Paul says. Is not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel? And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So just as God promised in Levirate marriage that there's going to be children in the place of a dead man, you know, that's a promise. And so here in the gospel, we see that there is a promise that if you will put your faith in Christ alone, you shall live. You know, Christ not only as the, he's not only just the kind of the author of this new family, but I think that's also that, you know, Colossians uses the term that he's the firstborn. You know, in the fall, all families were essentially lost. But Colossians says he is the firstborn of all creation. He's the highest ranking. You know, Jesus says of himself, I am the resurrection. Jesus is kind of that firstborn, the one who has that name of that dead brother and who carries it on. And it's because that Jesus is part of that family who carries the name that we can call him our brother. But it's also in light of this that Paul can say that if we are in him, we are part of that new creation. We are part of that new family that shall never perish. Hebrews calls him the forerunner of our faith. And it's not because Jesus went out there and showed, hey guys, here's how you repent of sin. Let me show you because I have sinned too. No, Jesus is the forerunner of our faith because he made the way that we should walk in it. And so this should give us hope now. Romans 8:23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grow inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, for the redemptions of our bodies. For this hope, we were saved. And so friends, if you are in Christ, deliverance is coming. And death shall have no hold over you, just like death had no hold over the family of that dead husband. Christ has conquered the grave, and we no longer need to live in fear of it. So some next steps. What should we do in light of Levirate marriage? Question number one, should we still practice it? No! Okay. Okay, guys, first off, do you really want to marry your sister-in-law? Hope not. We got things to talk about if you do. Okay, reason number two why we should probably not practice this, I think we can see entirely different cultural circumstances, different economic arrangements, that might be one. But really, why should we not practice Levirate marriage today? Well, it had a purpose, and that purpose was to show us Christ. And now that Christ has come, it's basically served its purpose. Don't need it anymore. You know, the fourth reason, the Levirate marriage was a way to ensure God's promises. And so for you to go back to Levirate marriage, what you're essentially saying about what Christ did is, oh, Christ, I see what you did, but let me help you out over here. You know, Christ has confirmed and ensured God's promises far better than any sort of thing we could do. So don't trade the real thing for the shadow. Okay, next question that you might run into in the world. Does this condone polygamy? Because you can see, oh, God's clearly commanding polygamous relationships here, right? And this is probably where your hippie college professor is kind of want to jump in. You know, it's like he's going to say, hey, Mr. Christian, how can you tell me with a straight face that marriage is between one man and one woman when here it's clearly not? So this probably needs a little bit more explanation. But first off, what I hope you've seen to this point, excuse me, is that, well, there's some pretty good answers that we can get to. So if you don't, if you get a question like this and you're kind of like, whoa, okay, don't be afraid. Say, okay, that's a good question, good point. Let me go see what St. Augustine has to say and I'll get back to you. But there's more that can be said to that. First of all, two distinctions that I think are important to make is casuistic law versus apodidactic law. Okay, big words. What is casuistic law? It's basically laws that occur in the sphere of sin. It's basically, okay, in this case, do X, Y, or Z. If you get leprosy, and after you think you're clean, then you go to the priest, and then they will confirm or say, nope, you're still unclean. Go back into sequester. So that's a casuistic law. And I think it's fairly plain to say that Levirate marriage, it's a casuistic law. If your husband dies, then go get married to your brother-in-law. Make sense? Cool. And here's the thing. These kind of case laws, they don't perfectly express the will of God. Before sin entered the world, there was no need for casuistic law because these kind of fallen, broken world, these cases didn't ever present themselves. And so apodidactic, apo, Greek root, meaning above, didactic teaching, so teaching that is above. These kind of laws, these reflect God's true moral purpose. They reflect his character. And here's the thing, if you're trying to go through the scripture, like, okay, is this kind of law in light of sin, or is this God's perfect moral law? Look, the more consistent the scripture is on a certain subject, the more likely it is that it relates to God's never-changing character. And in terms of marriage being between one woman and one man, scripture is remarkably consistent. In Genesis 2:24, before the fall, things are perfect. This is the ideal. Genesis says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, singular. And they, the two, shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so there it is. That's the ideal. In Matthew 19:5-6, this is, okay, now we're in the fall. We're okay. This is in the fallen world, and Jesus kind of reaffirms the same thing. Man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And then, after Jesus ascends into heaven and it's the apostolic era, scriptures are still consistent. Paul, again, quoting Genesis, says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And then Paul goes on to say, in verse 32, he gives you a little bit of a reason why. And in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And here's what Paul is saying about marriage, is marriage has a point, and that's to show how Christ loves the church. And I think it's safe to say that Levirate marriage also has its place in redemptive history, as it shows how God can bring entire families back from the dead and ensure that the promises remain sure. And I think it also, just to quickly address it, God is sovereign over marriage. Marriage is God's tool in his hand, and it's not his master. In Matthew 22, verse 30, God defines when marriage begins, but he also defines where it ends. He says that after death, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. So we've kind of addressed, should we do Levirate marriage? No. But more to us, okay, what should we do? What does this have for us to do in our life? One, I think it says, first and foremost, that we should trust God in all of life's circumstances. If you are in Christ, your outcome is secure. You don't need to worry about the happenings between now and then. And you can look at Levirate marriage like, man, God provided in this really weird circumstance in the Old Testament. Man, he can provide in my circumstance. Here's the thing, because God is unchanging, God knows what our needs are. He knows that we need food. He knows that we need clothing. And yes, in our current culture, he knows that we need toilet paper. So it's not like we need to go, stock up and start hoarding. Proverbs tells us, accursed is a man who refuses to sell his gain in times of need. That means it's wrong to hoard. Also means it's wrong to price gouge. That's you trying to confirm God's promises for yourself instead of trusting him with it. You know, I think it's safe to say things are kind of getting weird out there with the coronavirus. But let's not forget, these times of suffering, disease, persecution, that is when the church, it's got home field advantage. For the first 300 years, the church existed in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, and unspeakable atrocities against the church. But that is when the church grew the most. So, just like Levi Wright, marriage, you think of it this way. God used a natural human being to ensure his plans and purposes. And think about it this way. You know, in coronavirus, as people are getting quarantined and stuff, God can use you, a natural person, to be his means that he uses to bless and ensure the safety of others. You know, our material blessings are not something that we just keep to ourselves and hoard up, but they're means by which we can bless others. So really, it's like you think of it this way. The only need that we absolutely require is that our need to be reconciled to God, our need to have our sins forgiven. And Jesus has done that. You know, it's not like we're going to get to the heaven and throughout all of our suffering, disease, and look back and say, be in the presence of God, see God face to face, and then look back on our lives like, oh, that was a raw deal. I got the short end of the stick. There is no amount of suffering in this life that is going to be able to rob us of our internal joy. Now, to the unbelievers, if you have not placed your trust in Christ today, what should you do? Confess your sins. Trust him that he is able to deliver you, both body and soul. You know, every time if you're an unbeliever and you go to church and the question mind comes to your mind, you know, what should you do? The answer is always repent and be baptized. Trust Christ for your eternal security. Trust him with your sin. Abandon all your efforts to make yourself right with him or to secure your own future, because those things are going to fail. And someday, okay, virus or no virus, you're going to stand before your creator and give an account for all of that covenant breaking that you've done your entire life. And you're going to have to say, yes, I do deserve to be cut off. But God is big, and I want to encourage you, what God demands of you, he also provides in full measure. So come to him. If you need to come to Christ, if you need assurances that God is good, we can look at Levi Wright marriage and see, well, God has always provided, in all times, in all of life circumstances. So today, you can trust that he's big enough for you. He's big enough for your sin, and big enough for your fear and your doubts, and that you can ask God these questions and go find him in the scriptures. So don't wait. Today, take refuge in the one who always provides it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now to close, again, I want to let God have the last word. Josh, if you want to come up with the band. Whatever God commands us, he also supplies us. And so I just want to read from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.